You ever have one of those things where you need a good idea and you can't think of one? And then, like, after it's too late, you get the good idea?
Yeah.
All right. So you're all with me on that? So 2 weeks ago, I'm gonna go back and I'm going to finish my message from 2 weeks ago, and then I'll preach the message I was going to try to preach last Sunday, and we never got to. So 2 weeks ago, I was preaching on 2 Chronicles chapter 20 in Jehoshaphat, and we looked at the role of worship. And how, you know, Jehoshaphat was facing these vast armies that were coming against him. And we looked at, you know, in the text, it said that he had been doing the right thing. And then even after he'd been doing the right thing, these armies come and attack him. But he chooses to call a prayer and fasting meeting. And then his military strategy is to appoint men to sing. And they march down against the enemy, singing God is good and his mercy endures forever. And we just talked about how important it is to put worship out there, like in front. Like as we face battles and as we're coming against issues, just put worship out front. And after I gave that message, then I had a good illustration. So you're getting the illustration 2 weeks late, all right? I don't know why, but it came to me, and I was reminded of last year, just about this time, actually, end of February, when I went to Africa, and we had gone on one day, and I believe it was actually a Sunday, we had gone out into real remote tribal areas to do tribal evangelism and medical missions. And we had some problems that day, as always happened in Africa, and things didn't go quite as planned. And we were having a hard time getting out of this village. And I didn't think too much of it until I could see a serious sense of panic on our senior missionary's face, Pastor Gilworth. Gilworth was starting to freak out a little bit, and he was starting to bark out some orders and telling everybody, get stuff loaded up, we got to go. And so finally, I get the English translation, because he's obviously not speaking English, that we can't be out there after dark for many reasons. For safety reasons, one, we're in a very remote tribal village and I was the only white guy on the team. And when it gets dark in the desert, it gets dark, right? There's no electricity out here. There's no lights of any kind, but there are no roads. You drive by landmark. And by landmark, I'm like, you hope that tumbleweed doesn't move because this is a desert. It's just sand. And so we drive out to these villages by, you know, recognizing a tree or a rock or a certain sand pile or whatever. But now that it's completely dark and there are no lights, how are we going to get out of there? And we are a long way from a main road. And so we finally get everything packed into the van. And one of the other vehicles had to leave earlier. That was part of the difficulty we had. And so we had far too much equipment and far too many people. It was kind of like what we would call a minivan. I think we had like 9 people and then all of these cases of medical supplies packed into this minivan, which meant that we were going to now have to drive even slower over all of these sand bumps and you have to go down through these ravines and stuff like this. So we finally get in there and Gilbert starts to drive and, you know, right off the bat, a couple times he's got to stop and look out the window to see if he can recognize any landmarks to where he's driving. You could see and feel and sense the tension in the van. You could tell everyone was just a little bit freaked out. But there was one woman in the van with us, Nani. She's actually our nurse. And in that moment, Nani understood the importance of putting worship out front. And she had such a courageous spirit about her, she just began to sing a worship song in French. And instantly, with like 3 seconds into the song, the atmosphere in the van changed. And those who spoke French and knew the song just sang with her, but they sang very quietly because she had such an amazing, beautiful voice and there was such a presence about her. And she continued to sing until we made it to a main road. And it changed everything. It completely changed the atmosphere. And I just thought that was a beautiful illustration of putting worship out front. We all could have sat there and chewed our fingernails and been really nervous and scared. And she just began to worship. And just began to worship and pour her heart out to God. And it was an incredible holy moment to be in that van and to experience that with her. So that's the end of the message from 2 weeks ago. Thus begins the message from last week. And this is going to be a little bit different kind of message, too. I was joking about this. You know, this is the kind of message that might get an F in a seminary class because it doesn't follow standard protocol. Normally, you start with a text of Scripture and you kind of unpack it and then put some life application on it. I'm going to start by looking at a text of Scripture, but ultimately what I'm doing today is I'm looking at a common problem that we all face And then we're going to kind of work through a whole string of scripture passages to find our solution to this problem that we face. But I want to start by reading Psalm 139, and then we're just going to look at parts of this. If you have a green sheet, it's on there. But Psalm 139 says this, O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. The psalm actually continues, but we're going to stop right there for today. It says at the beginning of verse, I want to start looking at verse 17. At the beginning of verse 17, it says, how precious to me are your thoughts. Well, what thoughts is the writer referring to? Any thoughts? Random thoughts of God? Well, the whole context of the psalm so far is that God knows me. He created me. He knit me together. He saw my unformed body. He even knows my thoughts before I do. Everything about this psalm speaks of the intimacy of how God knows us and how he created us. So the thoughts that the writer refers to here are the thoughts that God has about me. Okay? So it's not just random thoughts. Oh God, all of your thoughts. No. The whole context, everything leading up to this point, is how God knows me. And so the thoughts that are precious are the thoughts that God has about me. Well, what kind of thoughts are they? Is God just thinking random thoughts about me? No, according to the psalm, his thoughts are related to his creation of us. His thoughts are related to the intimate relationship he has with us. Knowing our thoughts before we even speak them, that speaks of intimacy. If you're married, maybe your spouse, you and your spouse have reached that point where you know each other's thoughts. You can finish each other's sentences. You know what the other person is thinking. That's intimacy. Maybe if you're not married, maybe you have a best friend. Maybe you've grown up with somebody, or you've been around for somebody for so long, you know their thoughts. You know what they're thinking, and you can finish their sentences. Again, that speaks of intimacy. And that's what God is talking about here in the psalm. That when he says, I know your thoughts before they're even on your tongue, he's speaking of intimacy. He knows us that well. His thoughts, again, coming back, what are his thoughts? His thoughts are related to how he cares for us. As you look through all of the verses of the psalm so far, you see that care, you see that compassion that he has for us. We see similar concepts in the New Testament. Luke 12 says, Luke 12 starting in verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. God cares for us so much that he knows how many hairs we have on our head. That, again, speaks of deep intimacy. It's going to take a while to count those hairs. But that's the character of God. He cares about us so much that he does that. He counts the hairs on our head. Okay, so most of his thoughts about us are related to intimacy and how he's created us. Does he ever have negative thoughts about us? No, it's not in God's character. If we are in Christ Jesus and have confessed our sins, he also holds nothing against us. I don't know what you're thinking, but wait a minute. I seem to recall somebody saying, "You brood of vipers." Jesus was speaking to the religious establishment and their traditions. He was never speaking to an individual. His thoughts for us are all good. It's in his character. It's in his nature. So that his thoughts about me are always positive. But this verse starts with, "How precious to me are these thoughts." Verse 17. The thoughts that God has for us should be precious to us. We should treasure them and steward them well. The Voice Bible captures this verse 17 extremely well. It says, "Your thoughts and plans are treasures to me. O God, how I cherish each one of them." The Voice Bible captures this idea of stewarding and treasuring the thoughts that God has for us. Okay, so how does something become precious to us? Well, we have to treasure it. We ponder it. We keep it close. We give it value. We dwell on it. All of the things that are precious to us, whether they're people or things, they become precious to us because of the intimacy that we have with them. So if his thoughts are to be precious to us, then we have to have intimacy with what he thinks about us. You follow me? Now he continues at the end of verse 17. He says, "How vast is the sum of them," which leads right into verse 18, where it says that they would outnumber the grains of sand. The NLT Bible, again, captures this well. It says, "How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand." And the Voice Bible captures it really well. "If I could count each one of them, they would be more than all the grains of sand on earth. Their number is inconceivable." So it's not only are all of the thoughts that God has for us good, it would be impossible for us to count them. They are that many. Really, as you look at it in the original language, the sense is that it's without number. They can't be counted. And they're all positive. That's got to be just a sobering thought right there. To dwell on that for a minute and to think that God has more thoughts than could possibly be numbered about me, and they're all positive. How should that change the way I live? Okay, I want to make a big shift. A shift without the clutch, as they say. We're going to leave that set there for a minute, and we'll come back to it in just a minute. Now I want to begin to look at some other passages and set a counter here. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." That doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? Referring to the enemy, Jesus says this in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." See, we can clearly see that Satan does not have our best interest at heart. Okay, so now we ask the question, how exactly does he go about trying to destroy us? How does he try to kill us and devour us? Let's look at another passage. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." What does? The weapons we fight with. The weapons we fight with have power to demolish strongholds. "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." The enemy does not fight with the same kinds of weapons that the world does. The enemy does not have a physical weapon. His weapon are thoughts. You can nuance that a lot of ways. You could say pride, but pride starts with a thought. Every sin we commit starts with a thought. And so the enemy's primary weapon is a thought getting inside of our head. Let me read this passage from 2 Corinthians 10:3 again from the Voice Bible. Again, it captures it very well. We are demolishing arguments and ideas, every high and mighty philosophy that pits itself against the knowledge of the one true God. We are taking prisoners of every thought, every emotion, and subduing them into obedience to the Anointed One. I love how that puts it, because it makes it clear that it's his thoughts that we fight against, but it's our responsibility to go to war. There's the war bell, right? So the primary way the enemy seeks to destroy us is to get inside our heads with thoughts and ideas and pretensions. Pretensions lead to emotions, which leads to faulty thinking. But I love, again, the way the Voice Bible captures it. It is our duty to go to war against it. All right. So what are the thoughts that the enemy uses against us? Let's get specific and nail this down. Would you believe there are only two? The enemy only has two lies, two thoughts that he will plant into our head. Now, they can be nuanced many, many ways, but there's only two. And the first one goes all the way back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are in the garden. It's a perfect environment. They're completely reliant on God. And the enemy shows up and he speaks the first lie. Now remember, the enemy only knows how to speak lies, right? He will mix it with truth. He'll take some truth and then in good syncretistic fashion, he'll just mix in a few lies. So it sounds good. Sounds religious. But it's still a lie. And so he comes into the enemy and he comes up to Eve. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from the tree, from any tree in the garden?" The first lie, he calls into question the word of God. In so doing, he calls into question the character and nature of God. Again, that can be nuanced a lot of different ways. Adam and Eve's whole existence was centered on and existed through their relationship with God. And so Satan calls into question God's word and God's character in an attempt to destroy trust. They were completely dependent and trustworthy on God. And so the enemy shows up in the garden and says, "Did God really say?" He questions that word to destroy the trust. So what does that look like for us? Because he's still only got those two lies. It might look like God is not good. God has abandoned you. God has forgotten you. God is far away. God is mean and vindictive. Did God really say, "Be holy"? But any of those statements that come against the nature and the character and the word of God are still that same lie going all the way back to the garden. Now, this is where it gets really profound. Here's the second lie. The second lie is at the beginning of the New Testament in the temptation of Jesus. Right after Jesus is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit leads him off into the wilderness where he is fasting and praying for 40 days. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says this: "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of the time he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" He now calls into question identity. He tried to question Jesus' identity. Jesus Christ came to earth as one confident in his identity to set the world right. Jesus was successful. Adam and Eve were not. Do you see how he comes into the garden and he calls into question God's word and his character, which led to the fall of man, and man struggled with that fall until the redemption of man at Jesus. And so as soon as Jesus arrives on the scene and he's received the Holy Spirit, the enemy shows up again to try to throw yet another pipe wrench into the salvific relationship between man and God, and he comes up to Jesus and says, "Are you really the Son of God?" He's trying to question his identity. Why? Because it was Jesus' identity that would set us free. If Jesus, even for 1 minute, began to question that he was really the Son of God, game over. Satan wins. And remember, Jesus was fully man. Fully God, but fully man. And so Satan is going after his humanness by attacking his identity, trying to thwart the plan of God. But Satan will do the same thing to you. He will come and he will attack your identity. Are you really a child of God? Are you really saved? You're a bad person. You sinned after you accepted Christ. He can't forgive you for that. He will come and he will attack your identity as a Christian. And then worse yet, he'll attack your calling, which is related to identity. You're not really called to be a pastor. Look how many times you've screwed it up. You're not really called to be a worship leader. You're not really called to be a prayer intercessor. You're not really called to be a teacher. You're not really called to be an elder. He will begin to point out the things that you think are insufficiencies as a way to attack your calling and your identity. But it all goes back to the first seed planted in the garden of, is God really God? Is God good? You see, our identity cannot be shaken if we don't buy the first lie. He cannot attack my identity if I am confident that God is God. That's why Jesus was victorious. He knew where he came from, he knew where he was going, he knew who he was, and so he did not have, and he knew who his Father was. So he didn't have to get into the lies of the enemy attacking his identity. But the good news is Jesus is fully human, and so we can do what he did. He gives us the example that we can all press in toward to live a life so confident in God that our identity is intact. But any way you look at it, it always comes back to these two fundamental lies, and buying into either one of them can completely take us out. Now, here's the thing. We're all going to face these lies to greater and lesser degrees at various times in our life. He loves to attack us when we're vulnerable. Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days, fasting and praying. He was vulnerable. In one moment, we may be doing really well. In another moment, not so much. But that's why it's important to understand our identity as it relates to who God is. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Another important thing to remember is while you may be doing well in any given moment, the people around you may not be. They may be really facing this. And so a person around you may respond really poorly in any given situation because they're being attacked at their identity. Or they're having hard time seeing that God is good in that moment. Almost every struggle that we face can really come back to one of these two lies. Is God good? And who am I in him? But now there's another problem. And I want to show you this scale, this balance. On the one hand, over here, we've got the thoughts of God that are so numerous they cannot be counted. Over here, I've got that puny little punk Satan, and he's got two lies. Is God God, and who are you? He's only got two lies. That's a no-brainer. But here's the thing. We all get beat up pretty bad, don't we? Here's why. The enemy over here with his two lies never takes a day off, ever. He hates you. He hates your guts, and he's out to steal, kill, and destroy you, and he will stop at nothing to do it. And so he will throw those two lies at you nonstop. It'll be like sitting in front of an AK-47. He is firing those lies at you as fast as he can, and he will not relent. And so we're constantly getting bombarded. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're a loser. Who do you think you are? It's just constant. It's constant. It's constant. And so too many times we lose. But there's good news. We get to fight back. Remember the passage I looked at earlier. The onus is on us to fight back. But the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Trust me, if they were, I think he'd be done by now, don't you? We all just would have got a rocket launcher and shot him and he'd be done. So when these attacks come, we have to fight. When these thoughts come, recognize them for what they are. They're an attack from the enemy. Recognize that you are not crazy and that the enemy wants to destroy you. But also understand God's character. We do have weapons to fight back with, but they are not the weapons of the world, and we must fight smart. As we fight back, we must keep the two lies in mind. First, the Word of God. We counter with finding the thoughts of God precious. Seems anticlimactic, doesn't it? We're getting bombarded constantly with the lies of the enemy, and yet the way we fight back is to find the thoughts that God has about us as precious. Keep the words and promises about us close. Ponder them. Make them precious to us. Part of making something precious is proximity. A soldier would never go into war and leave his weapon back in camp. So we have to take that same attitude. As we know that the enemy is going to come against us constantly, we have to have the weapon with us constantly and know how to use it. Here's an example. I love to listen to Bill Johnson. He's a pastor out in California, and you know, big church, very successful, and you would think that this is the kind of guy that's got it all together, right? And I heard him speaking recently, and he talks about how he has made a whole bunch of notebooks, just little notebooks, and he goes through Scripture, and he finds all of the promises of God that speak to us as individuals, and then he writes them out in these notebooks. And then anytime anyone has spoken a word over him, he writes it in the notebook. Anytime anyone's had a word of knowledge or a prophetic word for him, he writes it in the notebook. Anytime he feels like God spoke to him directly with something positive, something for his future, whatever, he writes it in the notebook. And then he puts those notebooks everywhere, all over his office, all over his home, in his car. The one statement he made stunned me. He says, I can never afford to be more than an arm's length away from one of those notebooks because that is my weapon. The minute I begin to feel attacked, and here's this pastor of a great, big, huge, successful ministry, he's still getting attacked. It never goes away. And so he has this notebook with him constantly. So as soon as he needs it, he can open it up and begin to read the promises of God to both encourage himself and as a weapon to tell the enemy, get lost, you're a liar. And you find the promises, you write the promises down that speak to those two lies. God is good, and who am I in him, my identity? God gave you a promise to give you a cheeseburger later today. That's great, but that's probably not really speaking to your identity. So write the things down that will be specific to what it is that you need to protect. But the thing that I like about Bill's approach with these books is that it speaks of being really deliberate. Because you see, the enemy is deliberate. The enemy is constant. The enemy has a strategic plan to take you out. And so we need to be deliberate with how we are going to defend that. So I encourage you, make a book. Make many books. Make 10 books. And keep them everywhere. Now the second way we fight back is to protect our identity. The first one was God is good. And writing down those things, writing down those passages. Second, protect our identity. And again, using the word is a huge part of this. Using the word of God to protect your identity. Who am I in Christ? What does the word of God say about that? Again, any prophetic words spoken over you, keep them handy. Any blessings spoken over you, keep them handy. And then understand how important it is that you articulate your own identity as a weapon. Let me illustrate. 2 weeks ago, I invited the pastor of our mother church, Omero, to come speak to our board. We were having a board meeting, and I just invited Pastor Omero to come. We had spent 3 years under him at his church, and then we planted out of there, and so he's still sort of our pastor. And so I invited him to come speak to our board. And one of the things I asked him to do is I said, talk about the early days in your church. Their church now is, I don't know, 600 people or something like that. But it was a church that he planted. And when we were there, I remember him telling us those stories of the struggles they had getting that church going. But the board that I have now, they didn't hear any of those stories. They didn't hear those struggles. And so I asked Omero, will you just tell us again those stories of the struggles? And so Omero tells about how, for the first 7 weeks they held services, no one came. He preached to his wife and his son. And he talks about how all the struggles they had, and they got to about 30 people, and it just wasn't ever going anywhere. And Omero actually fell into depression. He didn't share this in depth with our meeting, but he has told me on previous occasions that he actually had to be treated for depression twice during this time. And he had finally reached the point where he said, I'm not called to do this. I don't have what it takes to be a pastor and a church planner. I'm going back to Mexico, and I'm just going to teach in a Bible school. Because he had come here to get his PhD. There's a man so brilliant that he can get a PhD in a second language. But Satan can come against him and attack his identity and call into question his calling. And so Omero, being depressed, his identity has been completely ruined by the enemy. He says, I'm going to quit, and I'm just going to go back. He went to his pastor, and his pastor was like, yeah, fine, just quit, go back. And all of a sudden, God broke through and reminded Omero of his calling. And Omero, in a moment of courage, stood up and says, I will not quit, and I will plant this church, and it will be the last thing I do until the day I die. He said all the attacks stopped and the depression ended. He simply spoke out his calling. He wrote it down in a book, and then he spoke it out, and he spoke it out to others. The attacks stopped. The depression ended. And then what really struck me is later in our conversation 2 weeks ago, I asked Omero, I said, okay, so, when you go through struggles and hard times now, how do you stay encouraged? His answer stunned me. He goes, since that moment when I spoke out that I'm not going to quit no matter what, I've never been discouraged since. Dude, seriously? You grew a church from 30 to 600 and you've never been discouraged once? He doesn't. But as he spoke out his identity became so firmly rooted that the enemy could no longer attack that issue. And so speaking out our identity is an important way that we protect it. It is hard. It is hard. I'm not going to say it's easy. Bill Johnson also has this great expression that I love. He says, I cannot afford to have a thought about myself that is not true of what God thinks of me. Conversely, only think of yourself what God thinks of you, and God only thinks positive. And we're all going to have our moments, right? We just can't we can't come into agreement with our moments. We can't let our moments become a lifestyle. We're all going to have our moments. I'm sure Omero's even had his little moments. But when we protect our identity, and when we understand that that's what it is that Satan is coming against, it won't become a lifestyle. And we can't come into agreement with it. Another way you protect your identity, ask for help from those around you in leadership or people with authority over you. Ask them to speak into your life and to speak identity and promise over you. Then receive it, ponder it, treasure it, write it down. 1 John 4:4 says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That's part of your identity. You take a passage like that and you use that to solidify your identity. But remember, the enemy tries to speak lies and half-truths to attack the character of God and your identity. But over here on this side, we have got an uncountable, unnumberable thoughts of God that are all positive. The victory is completely ours to take. We just have to keep feeding from this side. Keep feeding from this side. Keep feeding from this side. And this side loses its power. He knows he's a liar. We just have to remind him with the truth. And we do that by staying in the truth and letting the truth wash over us and change us. So the final thought I want to leave you with is I want you to see the progression. In the Garden of Eden, Satan shows up and says, did God really say? He's questioning the goodness of God. And then when God sends Jesus as the beginning of our redemptive plan, Satan again shows up on the scene and says, are you really the Son of God? And so he attacks identity. But what set us free was that Jesus stayed true to his identity. And what can set all of us free is by following that path to identity, rooted in understanding the nature and character of God as good. And you know, sometimes when it gets hard, we just got to call on him. Jesus, come. Jesus, come speak to me. Come speak identity over me. Just call on him. Cry out to him. His desire is for you. He went to the cross for you. And he went to give us life to the full. And so when we feel like my life is not full, I'm not living this full, just say, Jesus, come. Restore identity. Open my eyes, open my ears. Let me see where the lie is. And let him restore identity in you. Let me just pray over this. Holy Spirit, we do just invite you to come. Lord, we know that there are so many people in this world that struggle with identity. The enemy is relentless. He wants to take us out. But Jesus, you are stronger. The victory is already yours. We embrace that. No matter what we're facing, we say you are good. God is good and his mercy endures forever. Write that on our foreheads, Lord. God is good and his mercy endures forever. Lord, I pray right now that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would begin to rewrite identity on people's hearts. Let them see and understand again who they are in you. After you created the world, you looked at it and you said, it is good. Everything you create, everything you touch is good and has your goodness in it. Anyone who is here who is believing that they are not good, I break that off in the name of Jesus. I bind the power of Satan that has whispered any lies over anyone in the sound of my voice. It does not matter what has been spoken over you in the past. As your pastor, I come against that in the name of Jesus and I break off that lie. And I speak a blessing over each person here that you are good. You are worthy. You are amazing. You are worth dying for. And Jesus has nothing but abundance and fullness for your life. Will suffering come? Yes. Is God still good? Even more. Our identity is not affected by suffering. Because God's character does not change when we suffer. So Lord, just rain down new identity right on people's hearts. Lord, I speak a blessing over calling. So many people have been taken out of what you've called them to because their identity has been taken out and their calling has been attacked. Lord, restore call. There are people in this room who have been called to certain things and they've put it on the shelf. Lord, may today be the day that we're calling is renewed and restored. Lord, rain down in this place, Lord. Let the Lord minister to you. I want to move into our last song, which is 10,000 Reasons.